Seminary is the oldest seminary in the United States with a graduate program in theology or Master of Divinity. This is nearly two centuries ago. And he graduated from there, went on to Burma to be a wonderfully faithful missionary, sound in doctrine, sound in preaching, sound in ecclesiology, because he had been well-trained at Andover. Andover Seminary today is completely apostate. They've completely gone off the deep end theologically. You can go there to study Christian studies. You can also go there to study Islam. You can study Buddhism. You can study world religions. And it's pretty much all the same to them. And why is that? Why is that seminary unfaithful? Why do Christians go off track? Why does the world go off track? Well, it's because Satan has a playbook of deceptive moves that is thousands of years old. He's infinitely better at deceiving you than you are at knowing what he's doing. He's a master of deception. He deceives people even when they don't know they're being deceived. That's why he's so good at it. Spiritual deception, at its worst, has the horrible consequence of blinding the eyes of the unbeliever to not believe the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the Apostle Paul tells us, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. But believers in Christ have to be wary as well. We have to be careful. We have to be cautious about spiritual deception. Just as we think about various areas of theology, theology proper, the study of God, the doctrine of God, we have to be wary of a slowly degrading view of our God. This is expressed in seeking to know him in his word, and we need to understand him. I think that the average Christian in America doesn't substantially grow in their knowledge of God over the course of their lifetime. That's been our history. How about the area of pneumatology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit? We have to be cautious about viewing the Holy Spirit as more important than God the Father, more important than God the Son, or an unbiblical view of the Holy Spirit where he's this magical genie to do the things I tell him to do, or of promulgating the continuation of sign gifts as speaking in tongues, prophecy, and so forth in ways that are clearly not found in Scripture. These are deceptions, by the way, put forward by the charismatic church. How about the area of Christology, the study of Christ? We have to be cautious of making Jesus into an agent of social change and emotional change and preaching a Christ that's more like Mother Teresa than like the King of Kings. How about the area of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation? We've spent extensive time on this recently. We have to be wary of a man-centered gospel message. We have to be cautious of the subtle ways that works-based salvation wants to creep into the church. How about ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church? We have to be wary of forgetting that the church belongs to Christ and not to us. We have to be wary of idolizing the church so that we harm one another to keep our traditions or to have our way or do things the way we want. We have to be wary of not focusing on constantly loving one another. We have to be wary of man-centered preaching, which has as its end goal a superficial, psychology-based, feel-good motivation, which lasts about as long as a five-hour energy drink. We have to be wary of not demanding that our leadership proclaim the gospel in all the depths and beauty and wonder that is presented in Scripture. How about in the area of eschatology, the doctrine of end times? We have to be wary of a Joel Osteen-esque message of forget about the future and get all you can right now, when Scripture repeatedly calls us to look to the future to understand how to live now. How about the area of hamartiology, the doctrine of sin? We have to be wary of minimizing sin. We have to be cautious about not taking the holiness of God with sobered seriousness. We have to be cautious about not observing and correcting personal sin. That's a degradation of our hamartiology. What about bibliology, the doctrine of Scripture? We have to be concerned to have a high view of Scripture and be wary of those who accuse those with a high view of Scripture of being Bible worshipers. We don't worship the Bible. We worship the author, and the author has said, pay attention to what I said. How about the area of anthropology, the doctrine of man? We have to be cautious about an elevated view of man which leads down the slippery slope to easy believism and churchianity, a Bible Belt mentality of absolute effortlessness in becoming a Christian, that all you have to do is think or say something and you're in. By the way, it's a wrong anthropology which elevates our intellect and reasoning ability of man to bring us to a point to where Satan promotes spiritual deception, because the deceived don't generally know they're being deceived. And if Satan can convince you that you have logically thought through an argument in your intellect, then you can be deceived. A wrong view of anthropology says, I've got it figured out. I won't be deceived. I understand. Generally, when somebody says that, that's not based on years of study and discipleship, but on a high view of self. Show me a man who has spent his life studying Scripture, and he gets closer and closer to Scripture and hangs on to his Bible for all of his might because he knows his propensity to be deceived. All of these areas of deception translate into actions. And these actions, while maybe not always overtly sinful, are at the very least ineffective. And they translate into a life that's lived as a complete waste in selfish pursuits. We are here this morning to be sobered, because none of us is above this. None of us is above deception. We're not immune to it. You don't reach a point where it no longer is like the chickenpox vaccine. You can't get it anymore. I've had the flu shot. It worked. I got the flu. So don't think that you can walk through this and I won't be deceived. We're to be watchful. We're to be wary. Now, the next six messages or so here in Colossians, we're going to deal with the subject of how to avoid spiritual deception. And first, we're going to look at how to avoid spiritual deception by walking in Christ. Walking in Christ. Turn with me to Colossians 2. We'll look at verses 6 and 7. Now, although beginning in verse 1 all the way through chapter 2, verse 5 is a long section, this really constitutes the formal introduction to the letter. Here in verse 6 of chapter 2, this is the body of the letter, really beginning to get some momentum here. Verse 6 is the hinge between the first major section of the letter and the main body now. And verses 6 and 7 might be called the summary of the response that Paul wants to see from the believers at Colossae as a result of everything that he's explained in the introduction. Verse 6 contains the first official Greek imperative or command in the book. After that, now you begin a string of 29 of them. They just start coming. Do this, do this, do this, do this. All the way through chapter 4, verse 6. And so really this begins the application part of the book, although it's overlapping very definitely with doctrine and theology. Chapter 2, beginning of verse 6, says, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." Well, he starts off saying, therefore. Paul has highlighted the person of Christ in the previous sections. He's highlighted him as the creator of the physical creation and the spiritual new creation. He's the mystery of God. He's God's plan for human history. He's the source and storehouse of all wisdom and knowledge. It's been a Christologically soaked introduction. Paul's reminded the Colossians that they have responded to the message of Christ, and they're to give themselves to him wholeheartedly. So we get to the therefore, and we understand now he begins to give admonitions. He says, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord. Now, all through Paul's writings in the New Testament, he uses a great deal of variety in how he uses those three words, Christ, Jesus, and Lord. Sometimes he uses one by itself. Sometimes he uses two together in different orders. And often he uses all three together in different orders. But here, there's a definite article. It says literally, the Christ, Jesus, the Lord. This is the only time in the entire New Testament that this particular word order is used, that particular variety. The secondary emphasis is here on identity. When it says, the Messiah, who is Jesus, that's secondary because we've already established that. That's been going on from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to this point. But the primary emphasis is on the title, Kurios, Lord, the Lord. This isn't a further identifier. This isn't identifying him. We've already identified him. He's the Messiah, Jesus. He is Jesus Christ. But what it is a result of saving faith. And it would be appropriate, and some English translations even do this, to say, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, that you have received him, that now there are expectations. Paul is repeating what is very likely the oldest early Christian confession, Jesus is Lord. That you would run into somebody, what do you believe? What God do you worship? And the earliest Christian confession is Jesus is Lord. That's who I worship. 2 Corinthians 4:5, Paul said, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. This is the core confession which the Colossians needed to fend off the deception and the threat of false teaching, a clear Christ-centered focus that would make anything less than that begin to smell suspicious to the well-grounded believer. Well, verse 6 is Paul's key argument of the letter up till now. He says, Jesus Christ is Lord, and we have entered into his lordship, since you have received Jesus as Lord. What Paul is saying here is that belief doesn't have a massive, major impact on behavior is absolutely useless. It's pointless. It makes no difference. Paul never writes about theology without writing how it impacts your life, and he never writes about how your life should be changed without understanding the theology that undermines it, underpins it. If they two go together, you can't help it. Here's what James says, James 2:17, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is what? Dead. Very clear. So Paul is telling the Colossians that they're bound to Christ as Lord. He is your king. He is your master. He is your absolute commander. So they're bound to be obedient to him. And here is the mandate, the first official imperative in the book. So walk in him. In other words, as you began, so continue in him. This is a reminder of chapter 1, verse 10. So as to walk in the manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Well, in a general sense, what does it mean to walk with God? Just generally speaking, I want to give an example from the Old Testament. Adam and Eve had sons, Cain and Abel. Cain killed Abel, as you know, and as a comfort to the grieving parents, God gave them a son whom they named Seth. The family of Seth, Genesis 4:26 tells us, began to call upon the name of the Lord. They had an understanding that they had a sin problem and that they needed to repent and make animal sacrifices as a temporary atonement. Well, several generations later in the line of Seth was a boy by the name of Enoch. Now, Enoch is famous for two things. First of all, he's the father of Methuselah, the record breaker for longevity, coming in at 969 years. And he's famous for being translated into heaven without dying. Genesis 5:24, in what is the first recorded instance of a rapture, says he was not, literally in Hebrew, he couldn't be found. Nobody could find him, for God took him. It means that he didn't die. Hebrews 11 tells us this. But the first part of that verse, Genesis 5:24, tells us one simple fact about Enoch. Enoch walked with God. Now, in Judaism, it's widely believed that Enoch was a prophet of God. He received wisdom. He received visions about the future from God. In fact, there are two books that are popular in Judaism and even in Christianity right after the time of Christ, 1st and 2nd Enoch. They're not scripture, but they are collections of traditions and eschatological revelation, which if you read 1st and 2nd Enoch, you think, this is really a lot like the book of Daniel. And it is. There's great similarities to it. And scripture confirms that Enoch prophesied of end times. Jude 14 says, it was also about these that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, see, the Lord is coming with 10,000s of his holy ones. Hebrews 11, verse 5 says, by faith Enoch was taken so that he did not experience death, and he was not found because God had taken him, for it was attested before he was taken that he had pleased God. So what do we find about Enoch walking with God? Well, very simply, he was a man who understood his own sin and repented. He was a man who had concern for the future and believed that God was coming back to judge. And he was a man who pleased God, meaning that he lived a life pleasing to God as a response to God's grace to him. So that's the general sense of walking with God. But what, in a specific sense, does it mean to walk with Christ? Colossians 2, verse 7 is the definition of walking with Christ. So I want to show you four ways to think about walking in Christ, which is one of our means to avoid spiritual deception. Four ways to think about walking in Christ. The first way, think like a farmer. Think like a farmer. Now, a farmer has a basic understanding. You plant a seed into the ground, it's going to sink roots into the ground first. The roots will come, and eventually a crop will begin to break through the surface of the soil. And there's a simple equation here. If you drop a kernel of corn in the ground, it's going to be a corn stalk that comes up. If a grain of wheat is planted, it's going to be wheat that comes up. Now, for me personally, one of my favorite fruits ever is cherries. These are like God's candy. I mean, you just pick them off. When I was a kid, I had an uncle with a cherry tree in his backyard. And my cousin and I, we have fond memories together of climbing that tree in the summertime and just sitting there and eating ourselves sick with these things. And fortunately, he had a cat I didn't like, and so the pits came in handy for that as well. Now, as I'm sitting on about the third story of this tree, I didn't think about how the cherries got there. But now, as an adult, we understand that a cherry tree's root system is very close to the surface, and it spreads out far. It goes three times the size of the width of the entire tree. Depending on the type of tree, it takes 3 to 7 years for the seed for the tree to bear fruit. That you plant the seed and you wait years for something to happen. The roots grow faster at first. They pull water and nutrients from the soil and they direct them upward so they can feed the trunk and the stems, the leaves, the flowers, the fruit of the tree. It holds the tree tightly to the ground. It supports the rest of the tree. I mean, we had on that same cherry tree a giant tire swing, and man, we challenged that root system every day during the summer. Well, a farmer planting cherry trees relies on the fact that the root system is capable of supporting the tree physically and will bring the needed nutrients to the tree to be able to bear fruit. Think like a farmer. What does verse 7 say that we are? Rooted. We're rooted. Now, this is a perfect tense verb. This means, in Greek, a perfect tense verb says that something happened in the past with continuing results that go on and on. Just as an example, Luke 5:20, your sins are forgiven. That's a perfect verb, meaning it happened in the past, but it continues to have an impact on you now. So when it says that we are rooted, this isn't so much something you do as it is the fact upon which you should act. It's the sense of having been rooted, or in our culture, we would say, stick to your roots. Remember where you came from. What does every major pseudo-Christian cult have in common? What they have in common is a denial of the deity of Christ. We read about that in 1 John 2 today. Therefore, if you deny the deity of Christ, you deny his ability to save. But Paul says here, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, in other words, stay rooted. I receive Jesus Christ as the one who has delivered me from the domain of darkness. He's transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. It's in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He's the one who is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. It was by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. He's before all things. He holds all things together. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He's preeminent in everything. In him, all the fullness of God dwells. He reconciles all things to himself through the blood of his cross. We were alienated, and it was in him that we were brought to reconciliation. We rejoice in him. We rejoice in afflictions because of Christ and him alone. He is the mystery that was hidden for ages. Chapter 2, he's the one who is the mystery, which is Christ. And in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul is saying, you've received him. Don't forget your roots. Why do you think he has the longest introduction of any epistle in the New Testament? Because it's all about Christ. A person who is open to spiritual deception is one who has forgotten his roots. That Christ is no longer the central feature of his thinking, of his life, and he rests on the laurels of everything he learned about Christ 5, 10, 15 years ago. And it's a distant memory now. Spiritual deception can take many forms. Shaky theology, an increase in selfishness, increase in legalism and man-made rules, which is, by the way, exactly what was happening to the church at Colossae, an inability to think about others as more important than yourselves. Ultimately, spiritual deception works itself out in your behavior. And you can test whether your theology is right as to whether your life is right or not. What is a Christ-centered life? What does it mean to walk with Christ, being rooted in him? It means continually thinking about his coming, thinking about his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his current ministry as our advocate. It means every day remembering the price that Jesus paid and thanking him and living like a purchased man and like a purchased woman. You know, the thoughts of Christ that should engender words in our heart like amazement and awe and gratitude and determination and seeking after him, a yearning to spend time with him. Christ-centered life makes every decision with Christ at the center of that decision. What would the Lord have me do in this situation? You know, a cherry tree farmer would never look at his trees and say, you know, they're doing pretty good now. I think I'll get out the backhoe and cut the roots off. He would never do that. What happens to the tree? It begins to wither. It becomes unfruitful. But when a local church, when church leaders, when individual Christians, when we slowly move away from the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, the power of Christ, the grace and the sacrifice of Christ, and we forget that it's him we proclaim, not anything else, when we turn Jesus into someone to get us out of trouble, someone who's an occasional reference in our conversation, if ever, someone who's a distant figure who lived a long time ago, someone who's just an ethical example, instead of remembering that if he were to appear before us right now, at this moment, in person, we would say with Isaiah, "Woe is me, I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King." He is the King still. Just because he's not physically here among us doesn't mean we ought not have that attitude. Heaven forbid that we act as if the root system by which we were born again doesn't matter anymore. This is why Paul said to proclaim Christ. But if we remember our roots, we remember that Jesus said on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Then as a well-rooted believer, we forgive quickly. If we remember the Hebrews 12:3 says, "Consider him who has endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you will not grow weary or lose heart," then we're strengthened. If we remember Paul's admonition to a distressed Timothy, he told Timothy simply this, "Remember Jesus," then we're strengthened as well. Then we're thinking like a farmer, and we're remembering the roots by which all the fruit in our life grows. Second way to think about walking in Christ, think like an architect. Think like an architect. And I've known a couple of architects. In fact, I went to seminary with two of them. One of them told me this. He said, "You have to be both an artist and an engineer. You have to be an artist in that the structure you design should be functional, it should be beautiful, it should be creative, it should be something that's pleasing to the eye, but you have to think like an engineer because you have to understand structure, you have to understand foundation, you have to understand the mathematics behind what you're doing. A faulty foundation means that everything that you build upon is in danger. Everything could crumble because the foundation isn't there." I made the wise move of buying a house with a cracked foundation once. I didn't know it had a cracked foundation, but we sure found out when the cracks in the walls started appearing and doors wouldn't close anymore. And when the kids were little, they used to get in one end of the kitchen and race marbles because they went downhill so fast toward the dining room. And that was their big fun. They didn't have to push them. You just let go, and there they go. Boy, that cost a lot of money. There were shovels and concrete posts and various contractors to dig underneath the house and shore it up before the house kept crumbling around us. Now, in verse 7, Paul uses an architectural metaphor, built up in him. This is speaking of shoring up the foundation of your life, avoiding spiritual deception by having a solid base upon which to ground your theology, ground your thinking, and consequently your decisions, your actions, even your words. In Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, he said, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry for the building up of the body of Christ. This isn't speaking of numerical growth, although he does speak of that a few verses later. It's speaking of continually solidifying the foundation so that you're more prone to build something that lasts. It's more prone to live a life worth rewarding, worth eternity. What is the foundation? 1 Corinthians 3, 10 and 11, Paul says, "According to the grace of God given me, like a skilled master builder, I lay the foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So how do you solidify? How do you shore up and strengthen the foundation, which is Christ? Well, Paul gets even more specific in Ephesians 2, verse 20, about the foundation. He says that the household of God is, quote, "built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." What did Christ, the cornerstone of the foundation, give us through the apostles and prophets to make a solid foundation? What did he give us? A Bible. That is how we shore up our foundation. This is not complicated at all. The more the Word of God you saturate yourself with, the stronger your foundation, the less likelihood that the things you build on that foundation will crumble. Just little things like your marriage, like your priorities, your finances, your time, your prayer life. What's your prayer life based on? A good prayer life is always based on knowledge of the Word. You have so much that we have access to. You have access to just reading the Bible. There are believers on earth today who would give anything to own their own Bible, and most of you probably have a half dozen copies. Just systematically taking in the Scripture. You have the option, you have the opportunity to study the Bible as well, taking the time to study a portion of Scripture in depth, making notes, observations, praying through it. Frankly, we spend more time learning to use the next iPhone than we do studying one book of the Bible. That's a shame. You have access to Scripture memory. This is the lost art in American Christianity, the art of obeying the Lord by treasuring His Word in your heart, knowing God in your heart, of taking portions of God's Word and committing them to memory at great depth. You have discipleship opportunities before you. I mean, even in our infancy here in our discipleship development at Grace Bible Church, the opportunities you have here, there's a wealth of them, and you have those before you. Preaching, I can tell and you can tell the believers who get it, who understand the importance of the foundation. They get the importance of the foundation because they're listening to preaching every single chance they have, because it's a means by which God will change your heart, thereby change your life, change your words, change your behaviors. We preach about 100 sermons a year here, not including special events, so that you have every opportunity possible to be changed and to have that foundation grow. Some of you listen to our sermons multiple times, taking notes, sharing them with others. Some of you listen to them so many times that you come tell me, "Boy, here are the 7 points in the sermon that you gave. I don't even remember them, but you got them down." How about reading? Throughout the history of the Christian church, could I put it this way? Believers who walk with the Lord are readers. They read. They read great authors who have exposited God's word for them. They read deep thinkers who expand their understanding of what Scripture says about God. Where in the Bible are you reading? Where are you studying? What are you memorizing? What other books are you reading? What discipleship opportunities are you taking? You have before you fountains of opportunity. We ought to take them, because if not, the structures you build on, when you build on a shaky foundation, those structures won't stand. In fact, 1 Corinthians 3, beginning of verse 12, says this: "Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." You mean to tell me that the Bible says I could live an essentially useless life and yet go to heaven? That's what Scripture says. So shore up the foundation so that the things you build on it last. In 2010... the 2,722-foot-tall Burj Khalifa building in Dubai earned the title of world's tallest building. It's over a half mile in height. It's so tall that at the top it's 11 degrees cooler than it is at the bottom. The foundation is made of 192 piles or pillars. They're 5 feet wide, they're 141 feet long, and they're buried 164 feet into the earth. And that's how it supports multiple swimming pools and hotels and nightclubs and all kinds of things on 160 floors. Now, it's easy to say, I want to live a life that matters. I want to live a life that's free of spiritual deception, that gives glory and honor to Christ. So I think I'll pray about it for 3 minutes and ask God to do that. That's not how that works. It takes work. It takes effort. It takes sweat. It takes determination to continually drive piles into the foundation of your life through the Word of God. Think like a farmer to remember your roots. Think like an architect to be built up and solid. The third way to think about walking in Christ is think like a mother. Think like a mother. Now, moms, you watched as your body completely betrayed you in pregnancy. You watched as you changed in ways you didn't think possible. You gave birth in pain and suffering and expense. You changed 14,204 diapers. Then you had your second baby. You were sleep deprived for months. You gave up many other pursuits for your children. You trained them from how to use a toilet to how to say thank you to how to be respectful. It was a constant investment, constant training, constant discipline, with the great abiding hope that all mothers share from Proverbs 31 that someday one of those kids would rise up and call you blessed. You live for that moment for a kid to say, thanks, Mom. And that's it. You don't ask for much. Moms invest decades of their lives into the hardest and most fulfilling role ever invented by God. You pour investment into your children with expectation and a hope of a return, that you want a return on your investment. You want children who love the Lord, who are well-balanced, who are mature, who are polite, who are giving, who are tender-hearted yet determined, who are good husbands, good wives. You want children who are close to one another and close to you as a family. You as moms, you pour and you give and you sacrifice, you pray, you discipline, you teach with the expectation and hope of a return on that investment. You want to see something, and that return is that your children grow up to be stable, trustworthy, and established. Paul says that walking in Christ means that you're established in the faith. The faith meaning the content of what we believe, our doctrine. Now, the word establish, it's a language of a contract. It's legal language. It's used in a formal legal guarantee that says, if I do A, I expect to receive B in return. That what I know as I'm built up in Him, what I learn in God's Word, as I remember that I'm rooted deeply in Christ, that this will be lived out. I expect contractually that it will alter my thoughts, it will alter my words, it will alter my feelings, it will alter everything about me, that it's a guarantee that my life will change as a result of being in Christ. Now, what do mothers do best? They nurture. They're made for that. Some new dads, they get a baby in their hands and they can't even hold it. They just walk around going, what do I do with this? And moms, you're just natural. You know what to do. We're called to nurture our faith like a mother nurtures a child. Not only do we pour ourselves into being built up, but we're to cherish and encourage our own walk with Christ so that we receive the full benefit, and the benefit is being established. The Apostle Peter tells us the path to nourish and to cherish our faith, to see the content of what we learn in the Word have a dramatic impact on our life. In fact, I want to show you this. Take just a moment and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. In 1 Peter 5, he's going to give four commands with four reasons which have an ironclad, contractually guaranteed outcome attached to them. Now, the context of 1 Peter is that he's writing to Christians who are undergoing suffering, undergoing persecution, and it's likely to increase. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, he gives the first command, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. And then he gives a reason, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. What's the first way to nourish and cherish our faith? It's to be humble, to see yourself as less than others, to receive correction with graciousness, to let the Lord change and mold and make you. Then Peter gives a second command in verse 7, casting all your anxieties on him. And what's the reason? Because he cares for you. Now, the second way to nourish and cherish your faith is to habitually leave anxieties behind. Let him carry them. In fact, the word casting, it means to throw onto somebody else, to let him carry that burden. The third command in verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. And he gives a reason. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. This is the idea of thinking clearly, of being objective, knowing that there's a spiritual battle raging around you. Now, the battle for your salvation has been won. The battle for your obedience is fought daily. The battle for your heart is fought every single day. The battle for your sanctification is a battle that's continually around you. In fact, in the New Testament, the word here, be watchful, is often translated stay awake, and it's appropriate to put a big giant exclamation point after that. Being alert spiritually to what's going on in your own heart, what's going on around you. And then the fourth command in verse 9 is resist him, firm in your faith. And he gives a reason, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. In other words, whatever you're experiencing is not unique to you. And there's great encouragement in this. So what are the commands? Be humble, be peaceful, be watchful, be determined spiritually. And there's a guarantee attached to this investment, the nurturing of your faith. Verse 10, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and what? Establish you. This means knowing and accepting that God has placed before you a course of study which requires you to be humble, to be peaceful, to be watchful, to be determined. In seminary, Darren knows this, and anybody who's been to seminary knows this, there's a saying that the seminary has a curriculum planned for you, and God has a curriculum planned for you as well. And the priority is that you better pass God's classes. Here are some of the classes that he offers in the catalog. He offers Financial Hardship 101, 201, 301, 401. He offers Advanced Suffering with an emphasis on wife miscarrying, cancer, and heart surgery. He offers Intermediate Ministry Adjustment with an emphasis on correcting pride and lack of empathy. He offers Beginning Humility, given through the relinquishing of the thought that you're really a smart guy. He offers Advanced Humility, given through Preaching Lab, where you're told to consider alternative forms of income at times. The Lord has a plan for you, and that plan includes sacrifice, it includes suffering, and it means deciding, I'm going to foster, I'm going to develop my walk with Christ, I'm going to nurture it carefully so that I can be established in the faith. Look, there are plenty of people who do the rooted and the built up part, and what they end up as is really knowledgeable Christians who are not established because they're not nurturing their faith. They're not cherishing their walk with the Lord. And how are you to do this? Just as you were taught. There's an expectation of remembering and living what has been taught. Think like a mother. By nurturing your faith carefully, you sacrifice and you work because there's a guarantee that there will be an outcome of strength and establishment. Well, the fourth way to think about walking with Christ, you ready for this? Think like a florist. I'll bet you've never heard that in a sermon before. Think like a florist. Now, this is particularly dear to me because I've been taken for a financial ride a number of times at a florist. All because I couldn't resist the beauty of the suggested extravagance that was put before me. Now, as a man, I don't go shopping, I go hunting. And I have a specific goal. I'm going to get in and I'm getting out with precisely what I planned. So I walk in, I determine I'm getting 6 carnations in the plain little simple vase, $8.95, that's it. And you walk in the door, then you see what's possible. You see the glorious flower varieties and colors and wonderful salesmanship of the people who are helping you. So you end up walking out with a dozen roses, two dozen carnations, mixed with a spring wildflower mix, 4 pounds of baby's breath, various exotic reeds, all placed in a jar going back to the Ming Dynasty. I mean, why get 6 flowers when 200 will do, right? At least at the time, the largest single flower bouquet in history was displayed in a shopping mall in Frankfurt, Germany, in 2005 with 156,940 roses in one stunning, overwhelming display of beauty. That's the whole point of flowers, is extravagance and elegance and adding joy and emotion and color to a room, to a person, to someone's day. That's the whole idea. Paul says at the end of verse 7 that we're to be abounding in thanksgiving. Abounding is a word to mean abundance. In fact, it's used in the New Testament of the abundance of food left over after Jesus fed the 5,000 men along with their women and children. That there was an abundance and extravagance of food left over. It's the same word used to describe the abundance of God's grace to us in 2 Corinthians 9:8. Paul says, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." To abound in thanksgiving is to be abundant in thanksgiving. It is, in our context here, it speaks both of the attitude internally of thanksgiving and the act of giving thanks. An unhealthy Christian life where the roots are deprived of water, of the word and nourishment, of nourishing and cherishing your faith, what is that Christian life characterized by? Lack of gratitude and just complaining and moaning and groaning all the time. Well, the opposite, those who are continually in the mode of thanksgiving, just bursting with gratitude for every single situation, that's not a believer who's easily swayed by bad doctrine. You know why? Because they're so thankful to the Lord all the time. They're staying close to Christ. They look at their roots all the time. Oh, there's my roots. It's Christ. It's the moment I came to faith. It's the Word of God. And I'm focused because I'm so grateful for those things. I can't be swayed. I can't be pulled aside. I can't be tricked. You're so continually in contact with Christ that any substitute is like eating a piece of bread made of sawdust. You know it immediately. True gratitude and thanksgiving is an absolutely aggressive weapon to fight spiritual deception, to make it easily recognizable. How does thanksgiving fight false doctrine? How does it fight spiritual deception? Let me give you 4 ways that being grateful fights deception. First of all, it keeps you gospel focused. Being thankful reminds you that everything you have is undeserved. And that is the essence of the gospel. And at the top of that list of things that are undeserved is your salvation. When you're continually thanking the Lord for his grace, for his mercy, false teaching, which de-emphasizes the gospel, sticks out like a sore thumb. The second way gratitude strengthens us is it's a way to rehearse sound doctrine. You can be grateful. You can say, "Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the perfect life that you lived, Christ. Thank you for being almighty and all-knowing and all-sufficient. Thank you that you're going to resurrect me someday." As you thank him for the truth that you receive in Scripture, it pounds that truth deeper in it, and it lays the foundation even deeper. Thirdly, thankfulness negates the effect of selfishness. Selfishness is what spiritual deception feeds on. Selfishness is the food of spiritual deception. All of the examples of spiritual deception I gave earlier in the areas of theology proper, pneumatology, Christology, and so forth, all of them have the outcome of being all about feeding the monster of self-exaltation. It always goes to that. And finally, thankfulness acts as a funnel to always lead you back to Christ. Just try it sometime. Try being thankful and say, "I'm not going to be thankful for things that I know about the cross and about Christ. I'm going to start with being thankful for this bread and butter I'm eating. I'm going to be thankful for this glass of water," and just watch what happens. It starts funneling you down, until you're thanking the Lord for Christ every time. As a matter of fact, chapter 1, verse 12, Paul speaks of giving thanks to the Father. What happens next? The next 2 verses, he gives a confession of Christ, which leads right to the hymn of Christ in chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Think like a florist and adorn every day and every situation with an abundance of extravagant thankfulness, decorating your thoughts and words with gratitude. I wish I could say I was leading the way in this, but not to embarrass anyone, but the most thankful person I know is my wife. And I appreciate her. She wants to die right now and walk away. Sorry. She's taught me how to be grateful. She teaches me how to stop complaining and turn it into thankfulness. Boy, it's a weapon. You can't be deceived by anything when you're being grateful all the time. Think like a florist. See that constantly being thankful means that you're remembering the source of all your blessing. The source of all your blessing is Christ. And when you're thinking about Christ all the time, what's happening? Into verse 6, walk in him. That's what's happening. So if you're rooted, if you're built up in him, if you're established in the faith, just as you were taught, if you're abounding in thanksgiving, you know what starts to happen now? You ever been on the teacup ride at Disneyland? Some of you don't like that. But I'm using this purely as an engineering type of understanding here. You get in the teacup ride, and the trick is to get as many people in there who are strong as possible, because you have this little wheel in the middle, and what's the idea? The idea is to turn that wheel and get spinning. And boy, it's hard at first, right? You just can't do it. Then after a while, you can't keep up with the wheel, and then kids are flying off, and people are being sick, because you've gotten the momentum going. The idea between being rooted and built up in him and established in the faith and abounding in thanksgiving is to get spiritual momentum going, where you're just flying down the road spiritually and nothing can stop you. And deception is like a sign in the road that's going, excuse me, as you run by. Doesn't even faze you. Right after the ascension of Christ, the apostles devoted themselves continually to prayer in Acts 1. In fact, Acts 1:24 reveals that they were praying directly to Jesus himself. Jesus had just been with them days earlier. They had spent years with him. They had lived with him. They had been with him daily for so many months. They watched him die. They experienced the joy of resurrection and his teaching afterwards. Do you think that when Jesus ascended into heaven that at that moment they just quit speaking to him? No. Oh, they could say things that we can't say. They could say things to the Lord like, remember, Lord, when you were walking with us a few weeks ago? Remember the breakfast we had that morning on the shore of Galilee? Remember when you told Peter to feed my sheep? Remember what a great time we had when you met with the 500 in Galilee and told us to go into the world? They had so recently been with Jesus that it's no wonder that Acts says, quote, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. All they could do was talk to the Lord. The first thing the apostles did after the ascension of Christ was immediately to walk in him. And then when the Holy Spirit came on Pentecost, how familiar, how recognizable the presence of God himself must have been as Jesus promised that I will send the Spirit to you who is the Spirit of Christ. Cultivate a familiarity. Just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him. Our Father, we thank you. You have made the path clear. We are so inept in our own intellect, in our own emotion, our own humanity. We're incapable of being objective. And so we're so very, very prone, Lord, to spiritual deception. We're so prone to go down the wrong path, to begin to believe things that we don't even realize are heretical and are unpleasing to you, to live in ways that are unpleasing to you. But we thank you and praise you that you have given us the path, that we are rooted, that we're to be built up, that we're to be established in the faith, just as we were taught. And Lord, that we are to abound in thanksgiving. I pray for Grace Bible Church. I pray for any who are hearing this message elsewhere, Lord, that they would be rooted and grounded in faith so that we might walk in the manner that's pleasing to you, walking in Christ and avoiding spiritual deception. Not for the sake of our salvation that has been established already, but for the sake of pleasing you, not believing, doing, saying, or thinking things that are unpleasing to you and contrary to your word, so that we might give all glory and honor and praise and exaltation to our dear Savior, the King of Kings, who is the way and the truth and the life, Jesus Christ.